Well, we're continuing in our Hebrews series and getting better. Not only as you get deeper into your understanding of Jesus Christ, does the understanding of our salvation get better, does our salvation get better, but as Christ is more in us, we are getting better. Another term used for that in Scripture is holiness. We become more and more like Jesus in our thinking, in our actions, in our words, and we are getting better. We become more like Jesus. Although the journey to getting better is not always an easy journey, and one of the things we constantly have to manage is our expectations of God. Saturday morning at 3:52, I think it was, in the morning, I was awake, laying in bed, kind of struggling with God and what He wasn't doing in my prayers and in my life. I've shared with you, Crystal and I have shared with you our story about our oldest son and the struggle he's having with getting his getting through the process of working with his daughter's mother and trying to create time and have time with his daughter, and how in most cases that's usually settled out of court and the families are happy to work with one another for the good of the child. And sometimes that fight goes into court, and then sometimes it even goes beyond, and we're in the beyond stage, and it's been 4 years, and I surely thought this would be out of our life and settled by now, and still it's like an open wound festering. And every once in a while I struggle with why God has not done anything to change this situation. From my point of view, it sure looks like it would be for the best of that little girl and for the best of my son and their family and my family, but I just don't understand why God has not done anything. And my expectation is that the prayers we've prayed over the last 4 years, surely God has heard them and would do something about it. And He hasn't. At least that I can see. And that got me thinking exactly what expectations should we have of God, or should we have any at all? I mean, is it right to expect anything of God? I mean, He does not answer to us. He doesn't answer to even our needs. He answers to His character, His promises, His holiness. And so, is it wrong to have any expectations on God? Should we just kind of live hoping something happens, hoping He hears our prayers, hoping that we can get through and He'll help us? Or is there some sort of expectations we should have because we're in relationship with God? I got thinking about that, and I realized that in most of the relationships we have, there are expectations that we have upon one another that are very reasonable and very necessary. You have, if you're a coach or a player, you have expectations of one another. The coach will come prepared. The coach will do his or her best in order to lead the team. The players will give their all. They'll come to practice. You have expectations. And when those expectations are met, there are consequences for it because they're reasonable expectations on one another. That's how a team works. You have expectations of how your boss should treat you. You have expectations of how your employees should act. And when those expectations are fulfilled, the culture of your workplace is stronger and your relationship is better. Your organization or your company does better. I mean, you pay somebody money to do some things. Your expectation is they'll do them well. And you are part of that company, and you expect to be supported and encouraged and helped and resourced, because that's what it takes to do the job. And those expectations, when they're met, are important. And if they're not, they break down the relationship. And now think about the most, probably the one of the key relationships, if you are married, is your marriage. Do you have expectations in your marriage? Is it wrong to have expectations of your spouse? I don't think so. I think there are three basic expectations that we all have if we're married of our spouse. One is just me. That when you say I do, you say no to everybody else. Doesn't matter how wonderful they treat you. It doesn't matter how gorgeous they are, how much money they have. When you say yes to me, you're saying no to everybody else. And I'm saying the same. And so my expectation in my marriage and your expectation in your marriage is just me. No other romantic or sexual involvement with anybody else. It's a commitment we make to one another. It's an expectation I have in my marriage. And not only just me, never leave. Things, you know, we make this commitment to one another. We don't know what's coming our way. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. Sometimes it's going to be great. But our expectation, my expectation is when things get hard, my wife isn't going to just say, well, I'm out of here. No, I understand that does happen. And that's why it hurts so much, because your expectation was it would not happen, that the person would stay true to their word. And that the stability and the intimacy of your relationships built upon the fact that that person will stay true to their expectation and you will stay true to that expectation for them. And another one is sharing everything. That what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. It's all ours. Just not everything goes toward what you want. That we share what we have. We're a team. We're a unit. We share with one another. These expectations that we have for one another in marriage are what enable us to trust that other person. As they fulfill that expectation, they prove themselves trustworthy, so we give them trust. And over the years, as we fulfill those expectations, the trust builds, which means intimacy can build, which means as I trust my spouse, then I'm able to go closer because I'm not afraid I'm going to get hurt and because the expectations are being met. And so expectations, proper expectations, are an important part of a relationship. And so therefore, I go back to the original question I asked you, should we have any expectations of God? And if so, what are they? And you ask that question at 3:52 in the morning. As we continue in our study of Hebrews, we get into a discussion of covenant, and covenant is about expectations. Verse 1, now the main point of what we are saying is this, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, His Majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one, meaning Jesus, also to have something to offer when he went into the eternal sanctuary. If he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest. There already were priests who offer their gifts prescribed by the law. They serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. The sanctuary of the priests that they served in that day was a copy, a shadow of what was coming, and what God always intended was to have a priest in heaven who would intercede for us and become effective in what priests do, which would represent us before God for our sin. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything in accordance with the pattern that I've shown you. Because it represents an eternal truth that is going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is superior to those as the covenant to which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established by better promises. And so the discussion starts with the author going, look, now remember, he's writing to people that are wandering away and leaving the faith because they don't think it works. And he goes, and he's that's why he talks about Jesus through this whole book. And now he gets to this particular ministry of Jesus called the covenant. And it comes out of Jesus as our priest. So a priest is like a lawyer. So if you had to hire a lawyer to represent you in court, do you want one that knows the law and thinks they can get in there and maybe do something? Or do you want one that really knows the judges and knows how to solve the problem? Well, I want the second one. And that's what he's saying. So these other priests serve down here. Their sacrifices never really took care of our sin. But this priest, he's right in heaven, deals face to face with God the Father, and he is effective at dealing with our sins. And therefore, out of his priesthood comes a covenant that he makes with us. Now, what's a covenant? A covenant is more than an agreement A lot of times people say, well, it's an agreement. It's like a business agreement, a contract. No, it's much more than that. It's the giving of yourself to another person and making promises that you will be faithful to them regardless of the situations. The closest thing we have to a covenant, well, it is a covenant, the marriage covenant. Now, when Crystal and I were married, these were the vows that we said to one another. This is what I said to her, what is it, 32 years ago, I think. 31, 32, 37, 28, I don't know, something like 37. Yeah, a long time ago, this is what we said to each other. I, Ed, take thee, Crystal, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and I thereto pledge you my faith, or another way to say it is, I pledge myself to you. Now that's a covenant. Notice, I'm saying, I'm forsaking all others, it's just you and me. And that regardless of the circumstances, whether it's better or worse, whether we're rich or poor, whether you're sick or I'm sick, whether we're in health, I promise I will love and cherish you. Now, love, by the way, in Scripture, the highest form of love is not a feeling, though it generates much feeling. It's a decision to do what's best for a person regardless of how I feel. And that's the covenant. And regardless of other people that may come along, the grass may look greener, it's so difficult in our marriage at this time, I have made that promise, she has made that promise, and for 32 years we have kept it. Now, when I'm doing premarital counseling, this is my favorite line, because nobody ever believes me. I say, there's going to come a time in your marriage, hopefully not in the first couple months, but you're going to look at the other spouse and go, your spouse, and you're going to say, I think I made a mistake marrying you. And they're going to say back to you, yes, you did. And I made the same mistake. Because there are times, I mean, if you're honest, there are times it's really hard and grindy. And you don't have the feelings. And you're just trying to get through, or they've hurt you, or you've hurt them. And you know, sometimes you wonder if you're going to make it. Because if you went by your feelings, you wouldn't. But if you've made it, it's because you've went by a covenant, and you kept your covenant, you kept your word. And if you're a follower of Jesus, hopefully you called on him and to help you in that time. That's what a covenant is. In those moments, I mean, because when everything's going well, it's not hard to keep your covenant. When you're all in love and everything's wonderful, it's not hard to keep covenants. When it's difficult, when you don't feel like it, that's when the covenant comes into place. That's what a covenant is. And Jesus made a covenant with us. And a covenant is the things we can expect that will be true of God always, no matter how we feel about him or he feels about us. And now we get to, the author describes this covenant. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, notice this is a new covenant. It's a take, the verses we're going to read just after this come right out of Jeremiah. So hundreds of years before this was ever written, God had a prophet named Jeremiah who said a new covenant's coming. Because he says, the author says, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought to find another. But God found fault with the people. So there was a covenant. It was called the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant that he had made with Moses. But God says, it doesn't work. And here's why. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, the Mosaic covenant, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away away from them, declares the Lord. So the first thing the author deals with is, I know you already think you are in a covenant, but that covenant's no longer going because God said hundreds of years before this even happened, before Jesus came, I'm getting rid of the old covenant and I'm bringing in a new, and it's different. And the reason I'm getting rid of it is because you never keep your part. So if you know the Mosaic Covenant, it was based a series of prescribed laws and rituals that they were to keep. And God said, if you keep this covenant, if you obey what I'm telling you to do, if you keep all the food laws and all the clothing laws and all the holiday laws, and if you keep all the moral laws and the ceremonial laws and the civil laws that you do in dealing with countries, then I will bless you. But if you don't keep them, I will curse you. And guess what happened? They couldn't keep them because they weren't reliable, because they struggled to be faithful to the laws of God and the covenant that he had made. They couldn't within themselves do it. Now we shouldn't be surprised at that. Let's just have a little time of confession. You can raise your hand on the inside. Who here ever had a diet and didn't keep it? Okay, raise your hand on the inside. Okay, you can raise your shoulder if you want. Who here ever had an exercise program and went every single time each day of the week you're supposed to go and is still in it over the last 20 years? You kept that. Who here ever made a resolution, New Year's resolution, and kept it and never failed in any of your resolutions? Okay, so, I mean, obviously. Who here ever made a promise and never broke any of the promises they ever made? So we can't keep these things because we're imperfect people. And so if we can't keep our own promises to ourselves, how would we ever keep a covenant with God that requires us never to lust in our mind for another person? Never to hate somebody. Never to refuse to forgive somebody. To always do what is best for the other person, even if it means putting their interest ahead of mine. To always respond in the right way with love toward that person. Like, who could ever keep that level of covenant, that level of law? Who could ever keep it? And God says, see, that's why the old covenant doesn't work, is because you keep failing. And so I'm going to make a new one. And here's what the new one is. It's different from the old one. Verse 10, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, I'll write them on their hearts, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Did you get that? I'm going to create a covenant that is not outward, but is inward. It's not about what you do, it's about where your heart is at. I love Timothy Keller's story he tells in Prodigal God. I think it's a made-up story, but it's a great story. There was a king who was a kind and benevolent and gracious and wise king who ruled over his land. And because of his justice and his fairness and his help and his compassion, the land prospered. There was a farmer in his land whose farm began to grow under this king. And over the years got bigger and better, and his land began to produce more and more until one year he had a bumper crop. And the focal point of his bumper crop was this massive carrot. It was amazing. People couldn't believe that a carrot could grow that large. He would take it to fairs in the fall all around the kingdom, showing this carrot. And people were amazed that a carrot could grow that big. How would that ever happen? It was an anomaly. It was amazing. It was a testimony to the richness of the land and the reign of the king that allowed peace and prosperity in the land. And people would say, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? And he didn't know. And so finally the farmer decided, I know what to do. I'm going to give this as a gift to the king. as a thank you, as a recognition that it's because of his kindness, his justice, his benevolence that has made us prosperous. And so he went to the king and came to the court and bowed before the king on one knee and said, "I'm a king, I'm a simple farmer, I have nothing that you could not own 1,000 times over, but because of your goodness and because of your justice and because of your benevolence, my farm has prospered over the years, and this year was a bumper crop, and this year an amazing thing happened, this massive carrot that represents the benevolence that you have given, I want to give to you as a gift. I have nothing to give you but this. This is the best my hands can offer, and so I give you this carrot." And the king walked over and lifted up the farmer by the hand and said, I am so grateful to you that you would think of me and be so kind of me." And he said, "You know, I know where your farm is, and I have fields that border your farm, and you are so faithful, and you are such a heart and a passion for farming. I want to give you those fields. Add them to your farm. They are now yours, and use them to continue to farm and bless people around you with the gifts that you have been given." And the farmer couldn't believe his eyes and couldn't believe his ears, and he walked out elated. And watching all of this was a noble. A noble whose family raised the best horses in all the land. And the noble stood there and thought, if the king would grant lands to a farmer because he gave him a simple carrot, what would he do if I gave him my best horse? A gift far more valuable. And so the next day, the noble showed up at the court, and he said to the king, "King, come with me to the window and look out." And he brought him to the side, and they looked down in the courtyard, and there was the finest horse in all the land. And he said, "My king, this is the best my barns have bred. It's the greatest horse in the kingdom, and I want to give it to you as a gift." The king looked at the noble and said, "Thank you," and then walked away. And the noble was shocked. And the noble said to the king, my liege, I don't understand." And the king stopped and said, "What don't you understand?" And he said, "Yesterday I was here in your court, and a farmer came in and gave you a carrot. And as a reward, you gave him fields that bordered his. And I've given you a horse, a far more valuable gift than a carrot, the best horse in the land. And you have given me no reward. I don't understand." And the king responded, "The farmer gave the carrot to me. You have given the horse to yourself." And walked away. The heart. It's about what's in there defines what we do. It's no longer about eating the right foods and wearing the right clothes and making sure our worship is done in the right way. When God looks at us, he looks for the heart. He looks to see why we do what we do. Is it done in a love for him? Or is it done for a love for ourselves? It's why when we're struggling with a sin time after time and we come to God and we're just broken toward him, we go, I failed again. It's why he doesn't cast us out, because he's looking at your heart. Your heart is right. Let's keep going. Let's try some new things. Let's walk through this together. It's why we as imperfect people in Christ can come and worship and offer the best we have with our voice, with our hands, with how we sing, with how we listen, because God is looking at your heart. And you could be sitting there listening and not hearing anything or not agreeing with anything and don't care about it. And because you're here listening means nothing. It's what's in your heart. Or you can be sitting there listening saying, "I keep failing, God. How can I? I don't even belong here." And he goes, "Sit, my child. You belong because of your heart." It's the heart. You can always expect God to examine your heart. And if your heart seeks him, you can expect God to be smiling at you. Because this new covenant is inward. It's about what's on the inside. It's not about the outward. Now, don't get me wrong. We still need to obey, but why we obey matters. Here, look at the next thing he says. "No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, hey, know the Lord. Who's the Lord? Well, let me tell you about him, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This covenant is not about ritual. It's not formal. It's personal and relational. We just went through Valentine's. You did know Valentine's was this month, right? Some of you, like, you did know that. If you didn't, you missed it. So let me just pick on the ladies. I'm sure you had expectations about Valentine's. You expected that your spouse or your boyfriend would do something special for you, did you not? You would have been disappointed if he didn't. But you weren't just looking for anything. You were looking for something in particular. Because if your spouse or boyfriend came to you and said, oh, I got you some flowers, and we were going to go out for supper, or I made you supper, and I got you this special gift, isn't that make you feel good? Well, hold on a second. Why did you do that? Oh, because, you know, you nag me so much every Valentine's that I miss that I don't want to go through that again, so I just broke down and did it. And did you say, I feel so special? No. You like, don't get me wrong, I know you, flowers and dinner or gifts and being, but you want it, it only counts, it only makes a difference when what? When out of his heart, he does it because he loves you and wants to make you feel special. I did this for you, to show you that I love you and you're special, that you mean everything to me. Same actions, different consequence. Because we're not just doing Valentine's because we have to. We do it because we want to. Because we love the person. And you can expect that God wants a personal relationship with you. Now, in a church like this, you'll hear this all the time. In fact, some of you grew up in churches like this, churches that preach the Word of God, and you've been hearing about this personal relationship with God. You don't know anything else, but I'm going to tell you, I did not grow up in a church like this, and there are many people who think that it's by what they do that they're acceptable to God. You ask a person, if when you die, do you think God will accept you into heaven? And they're, oh, I hope so. And you say, well, what would you say if God said to you, if you died and you stood before God, and if, you know, if there is a God and you stood before God and he said to you, why should I let you into heaven? And what would you say? And most people, what will they say? Well, you know, I tried my best. I did what I could. I never killed anybody. That's always the go-to, right? I never killed anybody. Well, that's all it takes. I don't kill somebody, I'm in heaven. Fantastic. No, I didn't try to be mean to anybody. But what are they talking? It's what I did. It's all these things that I kept. But I can guarantee you that those things mean nothing if you do not have a relationship with God. First of all, they're an awful low bar for heaven. But secondly, God is looking for a relationship with you. It's not about you doing right things. It's about you being rightly related to him. And once you're rightly related, the right things come out of your heart in love. And you can expect that God requires of you and wants of you a personal relationship where you speak to him. Things we call spiritual disciplines. You're doing one right now. Coming to worship and listen to the Word of God. A place where you're exposing your heart and your mind to God. Things like prayer. This is a worship. Prayer. Opening the Word. Fasting. Serving. Giving. These are things we do to meet with God. To build relationship with Him. To hear from Him. To walk with Him. That's where you'll find God. That's what He expects. You seek God in a relationship, you will find Him. One more thing, these expectations of this covenant say in the first 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And by calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete will be outdated and soon disappear. So the first covenant's gone. This is a new one, and God says, the final thing I want you to know about this covenant is I will forgive your sins. I will cleanse you of your sins. Now, he doesn't really say much in that verse about how he's going to do it, but the reference is to the first of the chapter where Jesus is our priest in heaven who intercedes for us and standing before God to intercede because of our sin. And we know from Scripture that Jesus came to earth for a particular reason, and that was to take our place, to substitute as our substitute, take our place in the cross, and pay the just punishment for our sin. That God is the judge of the whole earth couldn't just say, to look at our lives and look at our sin and go, yeah, don't worry about it. He could not. If a judge in our system can't look at somebody who is a criminal and say, yeah, don't worry about it, how much more must God judge us for our sins? If justice demands that our judges be fair and right, how much more must God be fair and right? And so Jesus took our place to receive the consequences and punishment for our sins so that we might receive the forgiveness of sins and new life in Jesus. He loved us so much that he died for us. And he loves us so much that he offers life to us if we would receive it. And you can expect that if you go to God and you say, I know I'm a sinner and I long to be forgiven based on Jesus Christ, will you receive me? You can expect that he will receive you because he promises. And so here's this new covenant that he makes. It's not outward, it's inward. It's not ritualistic and formal, it's personal and relational. And it's everlasting based upon Jesus. The forgiveness of sins. So let me close. Because I asked the question, are there expectations we can have of God? So here's the first one. You can expect that if you admit your sin and believe that the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay for your sins, and you will confess him as Lord, that he will receive you, forgive your sins, make you part of his family, put his spirit, his own presence in you, and give you, starting today, eternal life that will work its way out in you. He promises you can expect it. Now, some of you have made that decision. You wonder if you go, I don't know if I still have this thing called self. You can expect that God never will change his word. And maybe you're sitting here and you've never made that decision. You can expect that if you're willing to humble yourself and call on God, that he will save you from your sins. You know, this I used marriage as an illustration. Marriage is a great illustration because you think about it. A man prepares everything, looks at all his finances, makes plans and everything, and thinks about, is this the woman I want to marry? And he finally decides yes, and so he comes, in our culture, he comes, and he asks, will you marry me? And so at that moment, the woman has a choice because she's got a guy saying to her, I want you to be exclusive with me, I want you to join me, and we'll become one, and we'll enter into this marriage covenant, and she can say yes or she can say no. And that is a great picture of what Jesus is doing. He has taken care of our sin on the cross. He has made a way for us to be acceptable by the Father. He's offered to us this new life, and he comes to us and says, will you believe? Will you receive me as your Savior? And we have the choice. We can say yes or no. And you can expect that if you say yes, that Jesus gives himself and all that he has promised, the forgiveness of sins, the presence of God in us, and changing us from the inside out. You can expect that to be true, and it never changes. Another thing you can expect. You can expect that God is looking at the inside. And that he knows. So we've been praying about hiddenness in our congregation. That we would be honest with God and with those we need to be honest with about what's true of us on the inside. So the tendency is to come into a crowd like this on Sunday morning and appear to have it all together and never tell anybody, not here, not in our life group, not anyone, what's really going on, what we're really struggling with. And here's the thing about this new covenant, because from the heart, God looks at the heart, he knows what's going on in our hearts. And this is what you can expect. If you're honest with God, he will lean into you. I hear this all the time. Well, I could never come to your church. Well, why not? Well, the things that I've done. God would never forgive me. Mm-hmm. You think so? So what's your plan then? If Jesus' death on the cross is not enough to cover for your sin, what's your plan? You're going to die and stand before God and you're going to take care of it? Are you saying that the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God is not sufficient for you and your sin? See, when we lean into God and be honest with him about our sin, that's when we find grace and truth. We're going to handle it on our own. We're on our own. But when we actually, it's almost counterintuitive. I'll be honest with about what's really going on in my life. I'll be appropriately honest to God and the right people, and I'll take ownership of what's really going on in my life, and I will seek to try to change with the help of God. I'm going to be honest with what's everything. I'm going to put aside the hiddenness. I'm going to stop pretending like I got it all together. I'm going to be real with God. That's when you find growth and grace and mercy, not when you pretend you have it all together. And so you have this expectation. If you're honest with God, he will not throw you away. He will bow in close and say, come, my child. What happened to that woman that was caught in adultery with Jesus? I mean, they caught her in the act of adultery. She was probably just covered with a blanket as they pulled her along. And the law demanded her death, because that would be what justice, according to the law of God, was. She had broken her covenant, and the penalty was death. And what did Jesus say? Who of you hasn't sinned? And then they all left. And then he turns to the woman caught in adultery and says, anybody here to condemn you? No. I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. When she was exposed and bare, and everything about her life was out in the open, Jesus was the most graceful, the most merciful. And you can expect that from him if you're honest. And your heart fears that if you're honest with God and with others, you'll be cast out. And Jesus made a promise, a covenant, when you're honest with me, I will bring you in. You can expect that. I think I'll just end right there and ask you to bow your head with me. What the author is trying to get us to understand is that God is a God of mercy and truth, that he has given himself for us. He has made promises called a covenant to us. And we can count on him. But if we're not willing to trust him, to say yes to him, to open our heart to him, to follow him, because this covenant is inward and relational and everlasting, we'll never taste of it. We'll never experience it. The grace and the mercy and the love of God is for those who will surrender their life to him and follow him. Whether it's surrendering for salvation or surrendering the reality of the brokenness of your heart and your family and your thoughts. And so this is a moment when you get to choose. Am I going to surrender to God fresh again today? Or am I going to continue to maintain a distance from him, not allowing my heart to open up, not allowing my inner self to be true to God, not opening my heart and entering into relationship. I'm going to just keep God pushed away. We have to make that decision about salvation. Am I going to believe on Jesus and surrender my life to him for salvation? We have to make that decision about our sin and our brokenness. His promise to us, his covenant, is that when we humble ourselves and surrender to him, he floods in and gives us grace and mercy. And Jesus stands in the presence of God, interceding for us, guaranteeing that what he has promised us will happen. Will you trust him? So this morning, Jesus, this is a fresh reminder, certainly for me. My innate tendency is to run from you, just like Adam and Eve did, to hide. And you call us out. For those you have spoken to this morning, would you please give strength and courage so that they can make the step they need to make? For those that are hiding, bring them out of their hiding with your love and your faithfulness and your truth. For those that are struggling, would you whisper to them and say, hey, your heart, keep your heart focused on me. I love that. I will help you. I will never cast you away. May they know that message of assurance and love. And Jesus, may we live by this covenant. Instead of pretending that we have it all together, that we are righteous, that we are good because we go to church or because we keep spiritual practices, deliver us from that thinking. Our covenant is not an outward one. It's inward, based on Jesus. May we be a people of grace and mercy, because you are a God of grace and mercy to us.